My thanks to Ewan, and good to see my church family this morning. It's an honor to be here. I was discussing preparing for today with my bride, Elaine, and was sharing with her how we sort of get sanitized in our picture of Palm Sunday, the images of the children and their palm branches, and it was a messy situation that Jesus rode into. And Elaine, as so often, had a lot of wisdom. She said, sure would be good if we could pick up a news story maybe the day after Palm Sunday and read, you know, from the Jerusalem Post. And I thought, okay, here we go. There's no Twitter feed, obviously. There's no social media. But let me just be a little speculative before we read the original sources and read from what I fancy to be a newspaper article on Monday. Dateline Jerusalem, 5 days before Passover. Yesterday, the capital city was shaken. A prophet from Galilee entered the city on a donkey and caused a major stir. Citizens were overheard asking, "Who is this?" Crowd size estimates differ greatly, but all agree that a man named Jesus was greeted like a new David. This newspaper asked various citizens for their opinions and comments. The king's officials already knew about this so-called prophet because they had recently challenged Jesus on the legality of paying taxes to Rome. And since Herod is appointed by Caesar, his cronies certainly don't want to upset Rome. Our reporter also talked to a few firebrands that Rome has recently added to their long-term terror watch list. They claim that Jesus can provision a small army by multiplying scarce rations. And as one of those zealots said, if Jesus doesn't overthrow Herod, then we must start to plan a violent revolt against Roman occupation. We asked some of the aristocratic rulers of the temple. The high priest would not speak to this newspaper on the record. But we interviewed some other mainline liberal clergy. And they are very upset by recent reports that Jesus has raised a man from the dead out in a city suburb called Bethany. To get a more middle-class perspective, we talked to the leaders of the local houses of worship. And we assumed that these family values conservatives would be very sympathetic to Jesus. After all, they, unlike the priest, believe in miracles and the resurrection. But these popular Bible teachers were also very upset because Jesus is so publicly cozy with obviously sinful people. Jesus apparently has also claimed that he will fulfill God's law. We even sent a post reporter out into the wilderness to talk to a very reclusive group who will not even come into Jerusalem because they say that Judaism is beyond redemption. But from their study of sacred books and their caves, they report that one of the last prophets said that Israel's true king would ride into the capital on a donkey like a prince of peace, unlike a Roman man of war. Now everybody is asking, what will Rome do? It seems that the Roman governor Pilate and Herod are again talking to one another, and Jesus may think he's a prince of peace, but all hell may break loose, and just days before the Passover. Well, let's take a look at the primary eyewitnesses. Let's turn to our scripture. It's printed for you in the program. I am going to only read from John chapter 11, but the context is so well informed by the passage printed after it, so you may want to take that home. Hear then God's own word. Then the chief priest and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they ask. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own. But as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, as you revealed yourself through opening the word and breaking the bread to your troubled disciples along their way, by your Holy Spirit, open the eyes of our heart that we may see the wonder of all your saving work for us. We pray, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. In our liturgies, our programs of worship, we represent, or quite literally, we represent the works and words of God to save us. And that's good. But the problem is, our liturgies are extracted out of their original historical context. And as helpful as our liturgies are, as they represent to us so we can remember the Lord's death until he comes, we need to be mindful of what Jesus was riding into on that Palm Sunday. If you're like me, and you took a survey, you would probably say, are you GOP, Democrat, Socialist, or Independent? You might be tempted, like one of my friends, to put a new box, apathetic, and try to find refuge in the liturgy and in the community of faith. And we do find refuge and recalibrate ourselves as we come into God's presence and as citizens of his kingdom. But like Jesus, we live in a messy, corrupt, complicated time. Jesus was warned in advance that Herod wanted to kill him. And you know how Jesus responded? Go tell that fox that I will heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal. That fox, pretty typical politician, I'd say, that Herod. Jesus was riding into a tinderbox of politics, backroom corruption, malicious cover-ups, ruthless deal-making. Now, when we come to John 11, it's like we were on watching some closed-circuit TV cameras hidden in the temple. We're watching the activities of a back room. But it's in the temple. This is like a smoke-filled room with sinister things happening behind stained glass. Listen to these politicians. Listen to the Pharisees. Listen to the priest. My God, they're talking as though they were mafia. The priest is going to stop at nothing to get rid of Jesus. But if you listen closely, you will hear the gospel according to Caiaphas. And that's what we want to do today. 3 points to put before you. Politics is blind by pride of position. Politics is blind by pride of position. Politics is blind to God's saving work. Politics is blind to God's saving work. And finally, politics is blind to God's global passion. God's global passion. To summarize all of this, I want to simply say this. Palm Sunday is the celebration of the arrival of God's King and God's kingdom, but King Jesus and God's kingdom are above and beyond human politics. We preach and believe the gospel of the kingdom and the King. So let us look first at how politics can be blind by pride of position. 47 of chapter 11, the chief priest and the Pharisees called a meeting of the ruling council, which was called the Sanhedrin. Now, just pause for a minute and look who's coming to this meeting. These are bitter political religious rivals. They can't stand each other. These are the priests, who are largely the Sadducees, the mainline liberals, and these are the Pharisees, which are the Bible-believing conservatives. And they can't stand each other or get along or come to any bipartisan decisions except one. We got to get rid of this Jesus. They are completely united on getting rid of Jesus. Let's look at them one by one. The priests are from the prominent families. We would call them the cultural elite. They are the secular, the aristocratic, the well-connected, the mainline liberals. They are affluent. They don't give a rip about eternity. They live for now. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in the resurrection. They are living for right now. Their rewards are here and now, not in eternity. I like the way Eugene Peterson has described Caiaphas. He's an example of religion as privilege, religion as exploitation, religion as a rich man's club, religion as an in-group of wealthy insiders, religion as oppression. Okay, let's look at the other group. The Pharisees, they were at the meeting too. These are the middle-class moralists, the local synagogue leaders, the conservative Bible believers. They are the family values guys. They have high ethics and high hopes for both eternal life and the resurrection. How was it that these groups both united to get rid of Jesus? Jesus had become a threat to them. Because the Pharisees thought they'd cornered the market on God's truth. And the Sadducees thought they had cornered the market on their position and their privileges and God's temple. Okay, let's look at them. What really motivated Caiaphas? The priests were supposed to be in control of the temple taxes on behalf of Rome. And Caesar and his governor, Pontius Pilate, counted on the temple priest to keep the peace in Jerusalem. And so they did not care anything about religion or justice, but they did care about their careers and keeping the peace in Jerusalem. Caiaphas was concerned for self-interest, self-promotion, over social justice and spiritual truth. And so what does Caiaphas say? The whole group says, what are we accomplishing? Here's a man performing many miraculous signs. Both parties admitted that this Jesus was extraordinary. They didn't really know what he was. Was he a prophet? Did he claim to be a king? Some people saw he was the Messiah. But everybody agreed that this Jesus was extraordinary. And to the Sadducees' great chagrin, they had to admit he was performing lots of miracles, but they don't believe in miracles. That's a problem. And then they say, if we let this Jesus keep on going like this, everyone will believe him, and then the Romans will come and take away, now listen carefully, both our place and our nation. Did you hear what they just said? They just revealed their real motives. Our place? Wasn't the temple supposed to be God's place? Our nation? Weren't the Jews chosen to be God's nation? Ah, now the truth is out. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are alike in opposition to Jesus because he's threatened their corner of the market on truth and position. They think they own what really belongs to God, the people and the temple. All right, let's do a quick recap of point one. King Jesus and God's kingdom are above and beyond our politics because politicians can be blinded by their pride of position. The Apostle Paul would later make the comment, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" None of the rulers of this age, not even the religious rulers, understood this, because if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Okay, well, let's look at point number two. They are blind to God's saving work. Look at verses 49 through 51. And this is so ironic. Listen to Caiaphas, and you'll hear the gospel, even though he unwittingly preached it. Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up and said, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize it would be better that for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. Look at what is guiding the ruling council. Shrewd political calculation, the need to find a scapegoat, the need to blame somebody, political expediency. Listen to the arrogance and contempt of Caiaphas. "You guys know nothing at all. You're all stupid." But Caiaphas didn't know what he was talking about. Who was ignorant? Caiaphas. Caiaphas says, "You've not weighed the life of Jesus against the life of our whole nation. What value is one man's life alongside the survival of the whole Jewish people, including our comfortable jobs here at the temple? You know what's expedient to do. Do the math." For Caiaphas, the solution is obvious. Kill Jesus. And he did not intend to speak for God. He was only advocating for his own special interest. If we are to keep our status, Jesus has to lose. If we are to win, he must lose. If we are to survive, he must die. But God spoke through him. "You guys know nothing at all." Caiaphas, you know nothing at all. As high priest, you just prophesied the truth. Jesus is not a political scapegoat. Jesus is the Lamb of God to die in your place. Jesus is not a scapegoat politically or socially. He is the Lamb of God. He's not going to be sacrificed to protect your personal privileges. He's not going to die to protect your entitlement or your status in society. He's not going to die for our national security. He's going to die for your eternal salvation. Now here's the difference between politics and the gospel. In politics, it's always my interest over their interest. If my party is going to win, they are to blame. You supply the party names. I'm not taking sides here. For my agenda to succeed, their agenda must be discredited. It's always my agenda over their agenda. But what's Palm Sunday all about? Palm Sunday is about the coming of God's King and the coming of God's kingdom. And fellow kingdom citizens, what's the kingdom agenda? The kingdom agenda is not for people who have special privileges with God, but people who have no privileges with God. The gospel is not for people who have the market cornered on the truth, but people who need the truth. The gospel is not people who have cornered the market on position, but for people who have no position in God's kingdom. That's the gospel. So let's do a recap here. King Jesus and God's kingdom are above and beyond the world's politics. Why? The world's politics says, to prove I'm right, I have to charge you with wrong. If my party is right, then their party is wrong. To justify my agenda, then your class, your race, your gender, your whatever must be blamed and punished. What does the king's gospel say, though? The king's gospel says there's only one righteous hero and one worthy victim, and it's not you. You can't justify yourself or your agenda based on the good deeds you've done or what you've suffered. You cannot justify your party based on grievances or accomplishments. What does the gospel say? The gospel says we're all to blame. The gospel says everyone is wrong. The gospel says only one is truly right. And he took our blame so that anyone can be forgiven and accepted by God's love and grace. You see, Caiaphas was right. There has to be a scapegoat for us to be accepted. But not politically or socially or status. The Lamb must die, the one righteous one, for all of us who are blameworthy. He must die, but not for the preservation of our agenda, but for the kingdom. Finally, let's look at how the politics is blind to God's global passion. Verse 52 says, not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. And then one quick reference to John 12, 32 through 33. When I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show about what kind of death he was going to die. When I am lifted up does not mean when Jesus is rising in popularity. When Jesus is lifted up does not mean his poll numbers are getting better. When Jesus is lifted up means he's going to the cross. And as he goes to his passion on the cross, he will draw all people to himself. Caiaphas was blind to the depth of what he said. There needed to be a lamb, but he didn't get the depth of what he was prophesying. But he was also blind to the scope of Jesus' passion. You know what? What the priest most feared actually happened in AD 70. The Jewish nation revolted, and Caesar sent his troops and utterly destroyed the temple forever. The Sanhedrin was passionate and obsessed for the temple's survival and the people's survival. But what was God's passion? What was Jesus' passion that we celebrate this day as he was lifted up on the cross? To gather all the scattered children of God. Not just the Jewish children of God, but all the children of God. To bring us together and make us one. God's passion is a global salvation, not a national salvation. And boy, that's a check on us as well. Jesus' death is good news for all nations. God so loved who? The world, that he gave his own son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Permit me just a personal word. Some of you remember that I, for years, worked with international students on campuses. And I have vivid memories of 11 years ago when there was a great earthquake in Sichuan province of China. And it really devastated the Chinese students. Some were true to their childhood beliefs and, as materialists, said, oh, the tectonic plates just shifted. Oh, how terrible that was. But one Chinese student came to me and said, I've been devastated. I could do nothing but sit in front of the TV and weep. 90,000 were dead or missing, including 5,000 school children in their classes. But the most poignant question that came to me was, why didn't your church leaders on Sunday pray for the victims of the earthquake? And I thought, oh, we are so parochial. Oh, we are so confined. What is God's passion? What is Jesus' passion? To gather all the scattered children of God and make them one. You see, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day, to be a little modern, Hosanna means, Lord, save us. But it was kind of Israel, 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 USA, USA, USA. The King of God's kingdom came to die and suffer his passion, to gather his whole people together and to make us one church. You know what this means? It really exposes our agendas, just like it did the Pharisees and the Sadducees. God's kingdom is not democratic. God's kingdom is not GOP. God's kingdom is not socialist. God's kingdom is not independent. And God's kingdom doesn't depend on a sympathetic government to be preserved or expanded. We have so much to learn. I appreciate Pastor Ewan's praying every Sunday almost. We have so much to learn from Chinese church leaders who are really in the crucible right now. They are walking in the way of the cross. They have a cruciform faith because their government is actively hunting them down and imprisoning them. And I read this week an article by a Chinese pastor in the situation who says, you know, the idols and religions of China today are nation, the religion of family, and the religion of money. And then he said, but the purpose of the gospel is not to realize the Chinese dream, because no culture, no king, and no institution can save this country. Do you hear what he just said? Let me just transpose a few words. The purpose of this gospel is not to realize the American dream, because the purpose of this gospel is to glorify the king and extend the kingdom. And no culture and no king, no president, no Congress can save this country. Kingdom is above the world's politics. Let me recap. What does the world's politics say? If I'm to be included, if my tribe is to be included, that tribe must be excluded as foreigners. If my kind of people are going to be accepted, they must be rejected. My tribe's inclusion means they are to be excluded. I read an article this week written by an old friend of mine who's the president of the Conservative Heritage Institute, who was slandered out of a study committee at Google because of her conservative beliefs. I'm not endorsing those beliefs. She's a gospel believer, has been for decades. And her article said that she had been crucified with intolerance from the self-appointed guardians of tolerance. Hear the politics? Self-appointed guardians of tolerance are often the most intolerant. For my group to be included, those people must be excluded. The world's politics says, for me to be accepted, they must be rejected. What does the gospel of the kingdom say? We were all strangers. We were all foreigners. We were all enemies of God's kingdom. But the king himself came as God's foreigner and was put outside the city and murdered, so that we might become not naturalized, but supernaturalized citizens of God's kingdom. We were all strangers, foreigners, and even enemies to God's kingdom. But he was excluded so that we might be accepted and live as exiles in this world and kingdom ambassadors. Okay, AD 33, it was... The Bible-believing family values moral conservatives who crucified Jesus because he had said you're not morally superior to other people or other cultures, and you can't fix things in the world by working harder or legislating good morals. But he was also crucified by the mainline liberals, aristocratic, secular, because the gospel said you can't save the world with your progressive agenda. The problems of the world are not reducible to education or injustice. You have to take responsibility for your sins and throw yourself on God's supernatural mercy and grace. Today in AD 2019, King Jesus and the gospel does not promote our idols of family, wealth, nationalism, reputation, or successful career. The purpose of the gospel is not to realize the American dream. We celebrate the Lord's death until our King comes again. And so as we gather with millions of Christians all around the world today on Palm Sunday and say, Hosanna, Hosanna, we shout Hosanna, please, Lord, come again and save us. We have to be a little more reluctant to say, USA, USA. And we need to be careful of being drawn into, to be bipartisan, yes, we can. Yes, we can. Or lock her up. Lock her up. Because the kingdom gospel is above and beyond politics. Friends at Redeemer, what am I saying? We have a very high calling. We're called to be good American citizens. Yes. The Chinese church is called to be good Chinese citizens. But our ultimate calling is we find our citizenship in heaven, and from there we await our Savior as we celebrate His passion until He comes again. And as citizens of that higher kingdom, we individually are called to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and as a community of God's people, we're called to be an embassy of God's people in this place. And we're called to pray for the good news to spread wildly and multiply, because Jesus has been lifted up to draw all of our brothers and sisters together and to make us one church worldwide. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your gospel convicts everyone of our need to believe in you. Remind us of where our citizenship lies, where we await for you from heaven to come as our Savior. Help us to celebrate your passion until you come again. We pray in your name. Amen.